people who come this early in the morning are serious. You don't get up accidentally and come to this early session. However, it's better than the sessions that I had at Fried Hardeman. For about 12 or 13 years, I spoke at 7:30. But it was also one of the most exciting times of my life. We had good crowds, and they did not come accidentally. They were on purpose. So I'm grateful for those experiences. I expressed yesterday to Brother Denver Cooper, to the elders here, and to others who are responsible for my being here for this lectureship. I had been invited before, but for about 20 years or more, I have spoken on the Get Well Lectureship at Memphis, and that's in progress this week. So I told them this year I'm going to renege, although I was there last Sunday, and then go to West Virginia. I always enjoy coming to West Virginia. I started in 1945. I know you didn't think I was that old. 1945, and have been coming a number of times since. I appreciate Brother Joe Galloway's leading singing. I've had his children in class. And, of course, Dick Bartrug, who led our prayer, is a member at Martinsburg. I was just in meeting at Martinsburg and visited with him in his home, his wife, and they are very dear people, and I'm grateful for all these friendships that I have in the state of West Virginia. Brother Gene agreed that he would supervise the sales of the Claiborne CDs. So if you don't get them this morning, you can get them from Brother Gene West. And Gene and Shirley have been longtime friends. We spent time in their home, and I consider him one of my very dearest friends. My assignment today is on the church at Ephesus as a model church. You can read the book and find out what I wrote in the book, and I intend to say just a little about it this morning, but I have a different approach today. I'm afraid some of our younger preachers are looking for a perfect church for which to preach. I had a student at Fried Hardeman who went to Florida, I believe, after he left Fried Hardeman, and then to another church or two. He stayed a very short time. I talked with him, and I got the impression that he was looking for a perfect church. If there were any perfect churches, they would not even need us, because not any of us preachers is perfect, at least not any that I have met. And my wife did not think I was perfect. I know you have problems understanding that. But we need to think in terms of being an example unto the people in our community and to our own brotherhood. The Bible lays great stress on examples or models or figures. I mentioned earlier that one of the teachers at Lipscomb, Michael Williams, has advised our brotherhood, beware of pattern theology. That is not our invention. In fact, it may sound strange that even somebody as far to the left as John Shelby Spong uses the term pattern. I do not understand how anyone can study the Bible and not believe in patterns or models or examples. Let me just briefly summarize some of the words that are used in the New Testament that are translated either example or model. The word typos is by far the most popular one. It comes into English in our word type. It not only is translated example, but print, fashion, manner, figure, form, and pattern. Paul charged a young preacher, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or manner of life, in charity, in faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. The Apostle Paul urged the elders of the churches to be examples unto the flock. They need to set the pattern. The New Testament used three other words that are translated example. The word degma literally means that which is shown. It signifies a warning. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. The word hupodegma literally means that which is shown under. After Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, he asked them if they knew what he had done. He then informed them, "For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13, 12 through 15. There is a third word, hupogrammos, and it's a combination of two Greek words, the word hupo meaning under, and the word grammos meaning writing. Peter said concerning Christ, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps." The New Testament is literally filled with examples, and so is the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 is one of the most encouraging and inspiring chapters in the Bible, and we have all those examples of Abel and Abraham and many, many others, and they're not written just to fill up space. There are principles involved in the life of Abraham and Noah and Abel that ought to be valuable to all of us. We know that we do not live under the old covenant, but we learn from the faith and the courage and the patience of these great men of God. I do want to say this in passing. There is probably a greater need today than any time during my life to stress the differences between the two covenants. John Hagee, popular television preacher, criticizes all religious groups, that includes Churches of Christ, who preach replacement theology. Frankly, I had never heard that term until just recently, I think primarily in John Hagee's writings. What he's saying is that that the church does not replace Israel. In fact, he argues that one of the reasons that religious people persecute Jews is because we believe and preach replacement theology. I do not use that term, but I remember what Jesus said in Hebrews 10. He said to the Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then he adds, "He takes away the first that he may establish the second." First and second, what? And in the context, there is no doubt. And then he said, "By which we are justified." We're justified by the new covenant and not by the old. Now, earlier in the lectureship, someone talked about how very valuable it is for us to study the Old Testament. I agree on that. I remember a course I had at Harding Graduate. The professor who taught the course said, "We do not do much preaching on the Old Testament." He may have been talking about himself, because I do a considerable amount of preaching on the Old Testament. But then he said, "We have not written many commentaries on the Old Testament." And that's true. There are very few commentaries. And this new set of commentaries being published in Arkansas, in my judgment, will help in that respect. And Brother Emmanuel Daugherty last night gave me a commentary on the book of Daniel. And I mentioned earlier that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is an extremely difficult passage. But I'm looking forward to his discussion of it, because he probably has it worked out. So I'm grateful, Brother Daugherty, for the commentary. Now, let's talk briefly about some of the elements of the pattern. On Sunday morning for the worship service, I talked about restoring God's pattern for the home. I mentioned some of the elements that are involved in that pattern, such as male and female, leaving father and mother and cleaving to one's wife, and becoming one flesh. And of course, there are many other elements that are part of the pattern God has given for the home, such as husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, and so on. So what are the elements that make up a model church? In my judgment, and you might disagree with this, but there are no churches in the New Testament, and there are none today, that absolutely fulfill every element of the divine pattern. But let's talk about what the scriptures say on that matter. We must begin with right authority. And you know, if you keep up with what is occurring in the religious world, that the matter of authority is almost completely ignored by the religious world. If you ask people why they participate in certain activities, they cannot give you any authority for it. In the city of Nashville, and this may be true in other places, there is a group of men who travel among the churches breaking blocks with their hands and heads and so forth. And they do this in worship service. I never have asked them what their authority is, but I know they do not have any. And I understand there is to be in the city of Nashville at Lipscomb in the near future a conference among churches of Christ, the Christian church, and disciples of Christ. What in the world are they going to discuss? And by what authority are they going to do these things? And I know they're not going to try to give any authority. But you know that the Bible stresses authority. In Matthew 21, when Jesus had been performing miracles and had been teaching in the temple, the Jews asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? Those are great questions. I'm not sure they had in mind trying to learn the authority of Christ, but that's a great those are great questions. And we need to ask ourselves, why do we participate in certain activities? Why do we keep the Lord's Supper? Why do we sing and not play on instruments of music? We must have authority for what we do in religion. And one of the reasons there is so much confusion in the religious world is because most people ignore the matter of authority. I think some of you have the book that we have republished at the Gospel Hour. Dr. John L. Girardo was a professor of Bible or theology at Columbia Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, in the late 1800s. His students asked him, Dr. Girardo, why do you oppose instrumental music? Incidentally, Dr. Girardo says that all of the old Presbyterian preachers like Thornberry and Chalmers and all of those men opposed instrumental music. And he wrote the book called Instrumental Music in Public Worship as an answer to those young people who asked him. We have it available, incidentally. The Gospel Hour republished it. It was out, it was in the common domain. And I noticed, and some of you may have noticed this, that when Brother Foy Wallace Jr. published his book on instrumental music, he included Dr. Girardo's book, all of it, as an appendix in his book. Now, he did make some comments on Dr. Girardo's Calvinism, and so have I in introducing the book. I want to read one statement from Dr. Girardo's book, and I do not know anyone who could have said this better. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. A divine warrant, in other words, authority, is absolutely necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. I'm not sure he practiced that, but at least this is a good statement. Further, he said, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. If all churches were as careful to honor the authority of the Bible as Dr. Girardo seems to have been, then we could come to some kind of unity within the religious world. Although, may I add in again that Dr. Girardo was a radical Calvinist, and in this book on instrumental music, he does talk about the matter of salvation, and he believed in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So we must have right authority. And number two, we must have right doctrine. There are objections in our brotherhood to a stress on doctrine. There always has been in the denominational world, or the denominational world would not exist. And I quoted a few nights ago, maybe a night last night, I'm getting my days all mixed up. But the president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, has a book called When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. And he says, sound doctrine is arrogant, theological nonsense. And yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Of course, he also is a universalist. And he does not believe in salvation by grace alone. He just believes everybody's going to be saved, period. But he also says there are no right answers. And I wonder why he wrote his book. If there are no right answers, did he think he had some? If he did not, why did he write his book? And that I have problems understanding. But you know as well as I do the great stress the New Testament places on right doctrine. I've quoted earlier Paul's statement in Titus 2:1. Paul said to Titus, preach the things that become or befit sound doctrine. Over and over in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul stresses the absolute necessity of preaching sound doctrine. Would to God that all of our preachers among churches of Christ would preach sound doctrine. I grew up in an earlier period and listened to some of the great preachers of our generation, and I know how men like Brother Hardiman and Brother Wallace and Brother Brewer stress sound doctrine. That was the very basis of their being in the pulpit. So how do we think we can alter what God has said and still have God's approval? And it is not accidental that our Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I have mentioned Dr. John MacArthur's book called Truth War. And there is a war going on about truth. And I have in my book on books about 10 or 12 books dealing with truth. And it is a major concern. You would think that everybody is concerned about truth, knowing the truth, loving the truth. That is not the case. So we must have right doctrine. Now, third, we must have right worship. The Bible gives a pattern for worship, in spite of what Michael Williams says. Now, I do not want to leave the impression, and I know you understand this, that every aspect of the work and worship of the church is outlined in the Bible, because that simply is not true. I do not read one passage that authorizes specifically a church building, or lights, or a microphone. And oddly enough, there are preachers among us who say that if we're going to be really strict, we have to think about these matters. That's silly. If you pardon the technical language. It simply is not true. But when it comes to the acts of worship, the Bible tells us what these ought to be. And most churches, and I mean denominational churches, actually engage in all of these. I do not know any church, or at least not many churches, that do not have singing. And they all have giving. They may not sing well, and they may not engage in other aspects, but they have giving. Because they recognize that these elements come from the Scriptures. So we must continue to emphasize right worship. And that would eliminate what the Old Testament calls strange fire. That is, unauthorized practices. We cannot determine what God ought to accept. We must find out what He does accept. And the only way we can do that is by reading and studying His Word. Have you noticed in some of the writings of our left-leaning brothers that they talk about the Eucharist? They borrowed this from the Roman Catholics and from the Episcopalians. I do not know how the Catholic Church ever arrived at calling the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. I know how the word originated. It came from the word meaning to give thanks. But the Lord's Supper, we give thanks for the Lord's Supper, but that's not the mean, that's not the name of the Lord's Supper. So why do we follow the denominational churches? And I have no way of answering that. One other element I want to mention. We must have right conduct. The New Testament writers, all of them, including our Lord, continue to stress right living, right conduct. Did you know there were churches in New Testament times, at least one, and I'll mention that in a moment, that fulfilled most of these elements that I have mentioned, but still was not a faithful church? So I'm asking you this morning, can a church be orthodox and not be faithful? The word orthodox, as I mentioned earlier, comes from two Greek words, which really means right belief. If you look in the dictionary, it'll say right opinion or right belief. I'm not concerned about opinion, at least not in elements that relate to worship of God, but right doctrine, right belief. Can a church have right belief and not be a faithful church? I have a sermon that I preach called Beyond Orthodoxy. I remember years ago, probably in the 40s or maybe 50s, Brother Homer Haley, with whom I taught incidentally years ago, wrote an article for the Gospel Advocate that he called, I believe, Beyond Orthodoxy or something of that nature, but it related to orthodoxy. We must teach the truth, and that cannot be overstressed. But that's not enough. And so I ask you today to think about the church at Ephesus, not based on the Ephesian letter, but our Lord's letter in Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and 3 are letters that the Lord himself wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The first of these was the church at Ephesus. We do not know precisely, although Brother Gene might could give us an exact date, when the book of Revelation was written. But we know this, it was written a few years after the establishment of that church and after Paul wrote his letter to that church. Now let's look at Revelation 2 for just a few minutes. Jesus himself said, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Maybe I need Brother Daugherty to tell me who the angels of the church were. He's got me straightened out on Daniel 9. No, I'm kidding, Brother Daugherty. But who are the angel? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. I do not know who it is. I read the commentaries, and I know as much after I get through as I did before I read them. But it could have been the elders as a group. Could have been the preacher. I do not know. But the Lord writes unto the angel, and he identifies himself as one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the seven angels, which does not help much in identifying the stars or the angel. Not only does he hold the seven stars in his right hand, but he walks among the seven candlesticks. I know what the candlesticks are. They are the churches. So the Lord is saying, I am the one who always, and this is present tense verbs, I always hold the seven stars in my right hand, and I always walk among the seven golden candlesticks. You can rest assured of this fact. Our Lord is always concerned about this congregation in Moundsville, West Virginia, and the congregation where you worship. Always concerned, and always walks among faithful churches. And then the Lord said, I know your works. Dr. John R.W. Stott, and I know most of you preachers are familiar with that name. Dr. Stott was is a Church of England preacher. Conservative, which may be an oxymoron. How can a man be a member of the Church of England and be conservative? But I think most of us have profited tremendously from reading Dr. Stott's book. In my judgment, his book on preaching is the number one book on preaching I have ever read, called Between Two Worlds. But I have several of Dr. Stott's books. But one of them is a little book of about maybe 60 or 80 pages. And it's entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. It's just on these seven letters to the seven churches. The Lord said, I know your works. And Dr. Stott said, it is very important that the people of the world, what they think about the church of our Lord. I know there are members of the church who have said, well, I don't care what they think. Well, we must care what they think. Have you noticed how many times Paul talks about those people who are without? The Greek word is exo. People are without. If they do not respect the church, how are they ever going to learn the truth and obey the gospel? We must be concerned about what people of the world think about the church. Now, we must not be so concerned that we allow them to determine what the church is and what the church does, what it teaches. But we must be concerned about what they think of the church. He says it's also important to know what members of the church think of the church. And how do you determine that? How do you know what members of the church think of the church? And I sometimes see church bulletins that say, attitudes of our congregation. And they're talking about the people who attend regularly, the people who give of their means, and so on. These are the ways we know how members of the church think about the church. But then Dr. Stott said, far more important than what the world thinks or what we think of the church is what Christ thinks of the church. And that's really what we have in Revelation 2 and 3. What Christ thought of the church in Thyatira and in Sardis and in these other places. And the good question is, for me and for all of us, what does the Lord think of the church where I preach and where I worship? What does he think of this congregation? We cannot ignore that if we are concerned about his approval. So the Lord said, I know your works. And the word works, incidentally, is neutral. It does not mean good or bad, because it's used in every one of the letters to the seven churches, and some of them were not exactly good. He said to the church at Sardis, I know your works. I know you have a reputation that you are alive, but you're not. You're dead. And he said to the Laodiceans, I know your works. So the word works is neutral. He's simply saying, I know what you're doing. And there is no way that you can fool the Lord. Now, you may fool the community, as the church at Sardis apparently had, or you may confuse the brotherhood, but you can't fool God. You remember what Abraham Lincoln once said? You can fool all of the people part of the time and part of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. And I would add to that, you cannot fool God any of the time. So the Lord knows what we are doing. And he says, I know your labor and your patience and how you cannot endure those that are evil or bear those that are evil. And you have tried those that say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. The word labor and the word work are different Greek terms. The word labor really means to work to the point of exhaustion. Paul used it several times. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is another example. Paul said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not enough to do as little as we can. We must always abound, and we must labor in the Lord's vineyard. And he also says, I know your patience. It is confusing in the King James Version to have the Greek word translated in different ways. This word should not be translated patience, because he's not talking about long suffering. That's the word that should be translated patience. This word literally means endurance. He said, I know how hard you're working, and I know you are enduring, and I know that you have tried those that say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. That's not very honorable, is it? For a church to try men who claim to be apostles? Is that honorable? That's not politically correct. After all, that's being judgmental, is it not? Is that not violating what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged? You cannot read the Bible with any understanding without knowing that God not only expects, he demands that churches examine all teachers, all preachers. When I became the speaker on the International Gospel Hour, the elders of the West Fayetteville Church had known me for years. They had attended the lectureship at Fried Hardeman. They'd heard me many times at 7:30 during the lectureship. But when I became the speaker, they said, we want the sermons that you're preaching on the Gospel Hour. They wanted to know, and they still want to know, that I'm going to preach the truth as the lawyers say, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Is that not what elders are supposed to do? This church tried men that said they were apostles. And there were many of those in ancient times. There are even some today. In fact, there is a preacher in the city of Nashville, Tennessee, whose name is Don Finto, who became an apostle. He used to preach for the Belmont Church of Christ. Now it's just the Belmont Church. And by the way, Max Licato came to Nashville and preached the sermon that inaugurated him as an apostle. That shows you where Max Licato is. And I think this is fascinating. When Don Finto became the apostle, He fired all the elders. Didn't want any ordinary elders interfering with an apostle. We must try teachers. And we must not be bashful about it. Because teachers have an influence. Even some of the worst teachers have an influence. And we need to know. And then he said, I know that you cannot bear those that are evil. And the word bear in the Greek is bastazo, which means to carry a burden. The church cannot carry a burden of unfaithful members. When the church of our Lord overlooks adulterers, fornicators, drunks, it cannot be the church of our Lord. It ceases to be the true church. I'm fully aware that many people say, but if you withdraw, you're going to drive people away. In many cases, that's probably true. And then, of course, those that leave because of that, they need to be disfellowshipped. But disfellowshipping is not one option among many. This is God's ordination for the church. Paul told the Corinthians, you withdraw from this incestuous brother. He said, deliver this brother to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul gives three reasons why the church must withdraw. Number one, because the Lord says so. What did Paul mean when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, in the name of? We've always preached, Acts 2:38, baptized in the name of means by the authority of. And Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we withdraw because that's the Lord's command. We also withdraw to save the soul of the brother. I wonder how many people in the day of judgment, including elderships, are going to stand before God with his disapproval because they did not withdraw from members of the church that were immoral. It is a shame that we do not do so. When Molly and I moved to Fayetteville in 1995, after I retired from Freed Hardeman, on a Wednesday night, I think just about the middle of the summer, a man came forward and he said, the church withdrew from me several years ago. And I want to make it right with the West Fayetteville Church. He said, I'm not coming to West Fayetteville. He lived about 25 or 30 miles away. But he said, I want to make it right with this church. 2 weeks later, his wife made the same confession. They were not adulterers or fornicators or drunks. They were just unfaithful. They had quit attending. And they both said, we're not coming to West Fayetteville. But they did. And over a period of 3 years, 2 or 3 years, we baptized 3 of their children. What if the church had not withdrawn? Is it not possible that that couple would never have returned and their children would never have been baptized? It is not an option that churches can select, not one among many. It is an absolute requirement. And that's what the Lord commends this church for doing. They tried those that said they were apostles. And then the last part of the verse said they found them to be liars. And then he adds in verse 3, and you have borne, and that's the same word translated bear in the preceding verse, and you have patience or endurance, and for my name's sake you have labored, worked to the point of exhaustion, and have not fainted. I doubt if any of us is in a position to fully comprehend what that verse means. Oh, I know the language is not that difficult. But I have never been persecuted. Well, threatened maybe. Had a fellow threaten to hit me with his fist. He could not have because I was young and he was old and I was slim and he was fat. I knew he couldn't catch me. But we don't have the kind of persecution and abuse that was heaped against God's people in the first century. It took great faith and great courage and great determination not to give up. But these people had not done so. Now, question. Would you consider this an orthodox church? They're not criticized for teaching false doctrine. Not one word is said about false doctrine. In fact, they even tried those that said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. I'd say that's an orthodox church, wouldn't you? Was that enough? They labored to the point of exhaustion. They endured. They had not given up. Verse 4 says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. I do not know precisely what they had done or failed to do, but I think all of us who preach in a length of time could give examples of exactly what he's talking about. So many people start with great determination and great faith, but after a while they fall away. And we talked about that Sunday morning in the adult Bible class. Jesus said some of the seed fell on rocks or stony soil, and it started. It germinated, began to grow, but in time of temptation fell away. And that has happened. I expect all of us to some extent have experienced that. I remember when I was baptized in 1941, I made a vow that I would read my Bible every day, pray every day, attend all the services of the local congregation. The latter I have always done, but I'm not sure I've always read the Bible every day or prayed every day. So sometimes we start with great faith and great courage, but then we fall away or we become somewhat indifferent. The church in Laodicea had some good qualities, but they were lukewarm. They did not care enough. They may have cared, but they did not care enough. But this church had left its first love. Does that matter? Our Calvinist friends would say it does not matter to the extent that it would cause a person to be lost, because once a man has obeyed the gospel, he cannot so sin as to be eternally lost. Let me just mention this, and Brother Jody Apple and I are going to write a book, we hope, in the next several months, on Calvinism. And I have asked several preachers in our brotherhood to help in writing that book. In the year 2009, John Calvin would have been 500 years old. And the Calvinists worldwide are going to have a celebration, and we need to be able to respond to that. And one of the elements of Calvinism is that once a man has believed the gospel, has been saved, he cannot be lost. Dr. Dale Moody taught for many, many years at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I was in Louisville during a meeting at Taylor Boulevard when the seminary decided not to hire him anymore. He was an old man, so they probably gave that as an excuse. He was a very powerful scholar, one of the great linguists of our generation. But he wrote a book in 1981 that he called The Word of Truth. And I want to read two or three statements from his book. Number one, he says you cannot read the book of Hebrews and continue to maintain the idea that once one is saved, he's always saved. And he's right about that. He says there are four sections in the book of Hebrews that prove conclusively that a child of God can fall from grace. And this is just one of them. Hebrews 4:12, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the word departing is the Greek word apostani, from which we get the word apostasy. People can apostatize. But then this statement, I think, is probably what got him fired, although they said they didn't rehire him. Amounts to the same thing. He said salvation is one way with two sides and three stages. Now you think about that for a moment. There's not a Calvinist on God's earth that can teach that. Salvation is one way. They may believe that, but not two sides. And they would not believe it has three stages. Once a man is saved, he's always saved. He cannot be more saved than that, can he? So we need to be very careful in our preaching that we emphasize that people can lose their first love. I do a great amount of marital counseling and have for 50 years. And one of the problems that happens in marriages is that people who are deeply in love, after a while, they lose that first love. And I try to get them, you go back and ask yourself what attracted me to her in the first place or to him. Try to get them to return to their first love. Now, verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. What should this church